We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we continue to examine the doctrine of sanctification. We'll read verses 16 through 24 out loud. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word now. Pray that we would properly understand the doctrine of sanctification and what its source is. And Lord, that we would turn our hearts to consider its importance in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We just sang, "Take Time to Be Holy." I think if there's a deficiency in that hymn, it's in relation to the possibility that somebody could understand that in everything that you do, you should still take time to be holy. But the question that I want you to consider as we go through our study in sanctification is not about setting aside time to be holy, but in fact making that the priority of your life, your sanctification. So it's not about taking time. So I have this period of time in my day and I'm going to focus on developing my holiness during that part of my day, which perhaps can be the misunderstanding if one looks at the words to that hymn. That should not be our focus, but our focus should be primarily and exclusively on the developing of our holiness. You say, well, how do I do that during my job? How do I do that when I'm driving to the store? How do I do that when I'm fulfilling various tasks? But all of those things have to be sanctified in how we conduct ourselves. So, for example, one could say, as far as work is concerned, just as an example, the proper use of your time, that you honor the Lord in how you use your time by not stealing time from your employer, by how you conduct yourself in relation to your employer in a way that honors the Lord, by being honest in your conduct, by being faithful in your conduct, by being obedient and in subjection as the Lord requires you in our conduct. So that's just one example where we look at it and say, okay, well, how do I develop my sanctification or my holiness in that particular area? And that's an example. And you can apply that to anything else that you do. All of your activities should be of the mindset of how am I going to glorify God, or as well, not only how am I going to glorify God, but is what I'm doing actually glorifying to God in how I conduct myself through this. Now, when we look at our church doctrinal statement under the subject of sanctification, which you find halfway down on page 7, we're going to be turning our mind particularly to the source of sanctification, and we're going to spend some time considering that tonight. We've already understood that sanctification is a progressive work. It begins at regeneration. It's carried on in the hearts of believers. And now we move to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, and the continual use of the divinely appointed means of sanctification. And I touched on the divinely appointed means of sanctification very briefly because we're going to be looking at those in greater depth as we go through our study here. But this is where I come back to the issue of not merely taking time as though I have to set aside time to focus on my sanctification, but as you consider your own personal sanctification, looking inwardly, and that is actually part of our sanctification, is self-examination. How important is this to me? We saw last week when we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that sanctification is the will of God. And it was not just Paul expresses it as being the will of God. Paul also prays for the sanctification of the Thessalonian church. So it's very important to God. It is His will for us to be sanctified and to grow in our sanctification. So how important is it to you? What role or what position does it have in your day-to-day business? How do you approach? And that's where I'm saying that as you go about your day-to-day business, sanctification ought to be first and foremost in your mind in how you conduct your business or how you conduct your daily activities. Now, as we review from last week, you remember that the nature of sanctification has the idea of being set apart, of being made holy, or of being consecrated. It's not merely doing good works or living morally. It's not also merely the reformation of character or works. There are many people who are trying by their own works to have righteousness before God. That is not sanctification for them. At the same time, we said that there's a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification has to do with your guilt or your position before God, right? It's something that happens once. You are justified once. You're not continually justified. You're justified once. It is a once-for-all transaction that declares a sinner to be righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and the imputation of guilt and sin upon Jesus Christ. So justification is one time. Sanctification is progressive. Now it is true that you are sanctified already at your justification. Paul talks about those who were saints at the church at Ephesus. You don't become a saint as you become more saintly in your living. You are declared to be a saint having been justified by Jesus Christ. But understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work that begins at regeneration, and it can develop well or poorly from time to time depending on how the believer approaches their sanctification. And we're going to start to look at some of that tonight, but I want you to think about the importance of that sanctification and just how important it is to you as we continue on with our study today. So sanctification begins at justification. It is the progressive holiness of the believer, the being set apart, consecrated. It is progressive. But then we want to move into a consideration of who the author of our sanctification is. You may say, well, that's obvious. Paul prays for sanctification. So God is the author of sanctification. But then there's also an onus or a responsibility that's placed on the believer as well. It is actually important to consider the author of sanctification because there are those who will suggest that sanctification, for instance, is merely the work of God and not the work of the believer at all. And so you have, for example, under what we would classify as antinomianisms, or they're against law, antinomian, which is most of evangelical Christianity today. And they will say that really, as far as sanctification is concerned, nobody can be perfect anyway, so all you have to do is rest, let God do everything, and you're just declared holy anyway, so how you live your life after that really doesn't matter anyways, because God is the one who sanctifies you. And so as far as the effort of the believer is concerned, they reject it altogether. There are those as well who fail to understand sanctification and who the author of sanctification, when you start looking at different segments in revivalism, and I believe that's something that has afflicted many of our churches, and they will approach the idea of sanctification by saying, so do you want to live a more holy life? Then what you need to do is you need to shut yourself up in your room and you need to pray and pray and pray and pray. And it's really the prayer warriors, they're the ones who can break through and get that sanctification. Revivalism, and especially those as you hear them pray for revival, are often speaking about, and they'll say, revival of God's people, and it's a bit of a misinterpretation of Old Testament passages that referred to spiritual revival, as in spiritual regeneration in God's physical people. Okay, but spiritually, in the New Testament, God's people are those who are born again. They already have been revived. And so often within revivalistic preaching, the idea is to pray that God would revive those carnal Christians who are just not living for the Lord. And so they want to pray that that we'll get together and we'll pray. Maybe we'll have a prayer meeting, a special prayer meeting every week or every couple of days, and we'll just pray that God will bring revival. And so again, they understand that God is the author of that sanctification that they're seeking, but they fail to understand that the believer has a responsibility, a significant responsibility in this as well. So we want to take some time tonight then to establish what the source of our sanctification is. Because when we start getting into the divinely appointed means that is referenced in our church's doctrinal statement, and that historically Christianity has recognized as being taught in the scriptures, we're going to come to an understanding here that you don't need to go, for example, to the prayer section of the Christian bookstore and find that book that gives you the exact formula to pray in order to be able to achieve successful sanctification or successful godly Christian living in your life. I think it's been said before that the key to godly Christian living is that there is no key to godly Christian living. In other words, the Lord has laid it down for us plainly in Scripture. We don't need to go to some great figurehead who's perhaps sold lots of books or perhaps has a great following and say, I wonder what the secret is to godly living. And I say this because if I look early on in my own Christian life, that was one of the things that I myself became caught up in. Going to those revivalistic speakers who would come into churches and saying, so how do I get there? And when I would ask that question, I was given books. And the book said, here's what you need to do. You should be spending hours and hours in the prayer closet. Get on there, on your knees. And again, we're not diminishing prayer here, but the understanding of who is the author of sanctification and how is it that sanctification is actually achieved in the believer's life. When you start stripping away all of the emotionalism and you strip away all of these secret keys or magical formulas that people will try to present, and you look at what the scriptures reveal, you find that the Lord has given us all of the things that we need in order to be sanctified in our life. John 17, verse 17 is the first place I want you to turn before we start going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When we talk about the source of our sanctification, the Son is praying to the Father here before he goes to the cross, and I think this is probably a verse that we've referenced numerous times in the past for a number of different reasons. But Jesus indicates here in verse 16, positionally, the disciples or the apostles are set apart, right? You see that in verse 16? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In other words, when a person is in Christ, they are not of the world. So, positionally, they are sanctified in the sense of having been set apart. However, what we find is in verse 17, the prayer of the Son to the Father is, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, we're going to come back to this later, because here we have one of the first means of sanctification being given here. In other words, how do I become more holy in my Christian life? It's going to be through the word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. It's God's truth, which is revealed in God's word. Additionally, what we find here is that not only is it going to happen through the word of God, but God himself is responsible for the Christian sanctification. Okay, so what we have is a prayer request, and Jesus is not going to pray to the Father and ask the Father to do something that the Father has said is the responsibility of the believer to do, but he's going to the Father and he's praying the Father that the Father would sanctify the believer. Now, this is going to tie in then to one of the other issues. How do we get sanctified? Through prayer. What should one of our prayer requests be as we go to the Lord in prayer, either through our daily devotions or throughout the day, perhaps at the end of the day, or even corporately as a church? What should we pray for? Well, if Jesus prayed for our sanctification, how much more should we pray for our sanctification as well? So we see that God then is the author of sanctification. Now, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and we look at the passage before us, I want you to consider a couple of things here. We've already established the fact that Jesus prayed for the sanctification of believers to the Father, indicating that the Father is responsible for the sanctification of believers, and that is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who is going to come and who would seal and indwell the believers. Paul likewise also prays for the sanctification of the believer, and we see that first of all in chapter 3, which we looked at last week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul said that he prayed night and day exceedingly, not only that he might see the church at Thessalonica, but also that he might be able to see them become perfect or perfect that which was lacking in their faith. So he's praying for their sanctification, and then he continues on to say in verse 13 that he prayed or desired, and that would have been included as well in his prayer, that God would establish their hearts to be unblameable in holiness. In other words, Paul prayed for their sanctification before God, so that they would be unblameable and being presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prayer request there, the petition there, is again to the Father, that the Father would in fact sanctify the disciples. So sanctification involves the divine work of God, but it also, as we come to chapter 5, also involves the work of the believer. Sanctification involves the divine work of God, but it also involves a practical hatred of sin in the life of the believer, as A.H. Strong, the Baptist theologian, wrote in the 19th century. What is it to have a practical hatred for sin? Well, it is to practice hatred towards sin as opposed to a theoretical hatred of sin. It's very easy to have a theoretical hatred of sin. That's what we might refer to as a head knowledge versus a heart knowledge. But to practice hatred towards sin means that we are going to do what it is going to take, and we are going to expend every effort to root out and kill sin in our own lives. We're often very willing to take the theoretical part and apply the practical part to others, but we need to focus first and foremost on the rooting out of sin in our own lives. Now, this theologian, A.H. Strong, a Baptist from the 19th century, wrote, "It is not simply deliverance from the penalty of sin, but the development of a divine life that conquers sin." So he's defining sanctification here. He says sanctification is not simply being delivered from the penalty of sin, which is what most people want today. They want deliverance from the penalty, but they actually kind of like the sin enough to want to keep it around in their lives. So they don't want deliverance from its power. They don't want deliverance from its rule, but they do want deliverance from the penalty. In other words, what they really want is to be able to sin without consequence. Okay, but he's saying it's not merely the deliverance from the penalty of sin, it is actually also the development of a divine life that conquers sin. And then he quotes another man saying, "Any man who thinks he is a Christian and that he has accepted Christ for justification when he did not at the same time accept him for sanctification is miserably deluded in that very experience." In other words, those who want to be justified but don't think that being justified also involves sanctification are actually deluded or deceived in their experience of justification. In other words, God's call to glory, God's justification, is also going to produce sanctification. And those who think that they can have justification without sanctification, that is, they think they can have be declared righteous before God but not actually see the power of sin diminished in their lives, are deluded. But I think we probably all here know people who are very much convinced that they are on their way to heaven, probably because somebody told them that they're on their way to heaven, and yet they are deluded in thinking that they can be justified and not have sanctification take place in their lives. He goes on to say, there are two natures in the Christian, as Paul shows in Romans 7. The one nature flourishes at the other's expense. So where the flesh is fed, right? The spirit and the flesh are at war one with another. So where man feeds his carnal nature, his spiritual nature is going to be depressed, as it were, or put down, right? And so we have the commands like we have in the chapter before us, 1 Thessalonians 5, not to quench the spirit, which we'll look at here momentarily. But then we also have in Ephesians chapter 4, not to resist the Spirit. He says here that the husbandman in John chapter 15, which by the way also refers to sanctification, because Jesus says there, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, and then he talks to them about abiding in him. But he says the husbandman has to cut the rank shoots from self, that all our force may be thrown into growing fruit. Dead wood must be cut out, living wood must be cut back. Sanctification is not a matter of course which will go on whatever we do or not do. It requires a direct superintendence and surgery on the one hand, which is done by God, and on the other hand, a practical hatred of evil on our part that cooperates with the husbandry of God. So what he's saying here is that in sanctification, the dead wood has to be cut out of the believer's life and the living wood has to be cut back. And we know that from gardening, right? We remove those things that are dead, but we also cut back those things that are living, or we prune, as it were, in order to bring forth more vigorous growth or more fruit. And so what he sees here and what he says is that on the one hand, we have the work of God in the believer's life to produce sanctification. And he says at the same time, the believer himself or herself has to have this practical hatred of sin. They have to practically hate evil in the matter of course of their life, so that the two working together bring about the sanctification. So where we have, on the one hand, those who would say, this is just about you praying that God is going to sanctify. And as we go through this, I think it's going to be evident to us. I can go every day, for example, and pray, Lord, please purify me, please keep me from evil, and then go and fill my heart, go and fill my eyes, go and fill my ears, go and fill my mouth with those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. Do you think sanctification is going to take place? And the answer is no. Biblically, it's not going to take place. But I can pray for it all I want. I can spend 3 hours in my prayer closet with the door shut, doing nothing but praying. Or, as it were, and we see this, for example, with the monastic life lived by many of the monks in the Roman Catholic Church, especially in years gone by, where they would go to such great lengths of physical affliction of themselves. Now, a lot of that was to drive out sin, as it were, because there was no trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So a lot of this was more for their justification than for their sanctification. But again, you could spend hours and hours praying, and yet when the Lord has given us several different divinely appointed means in order to achieve our sanctification, you will not be sanctified. So likewise, there can be a man or a woman who reforms his or her ways without ever having trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, and they will not be sanctified. They cannot be sanctified because it involves the active work of God. God does not sanctify those who are not justified, right? Because they are still unclean, positionally impure before him. So we then look, first of all, at the work of the Holy Spirit. Previously, we saw last week that God's involvement with sanctification is that it is his will for a believer to be sanctified. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We saw that for a person to reject sanctification as being important was not to reject the commandments of men, but was in fact to reject God himself. And also we saw that sanctification was connected with the giving of the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in our hearts, as far as God's work in our hearts. But the involvement is stronger than merely it being God's will. It is God's will for the believer to be sanctified. But what we find then is not only is it God's will, but God himself works in the believer to sanctify the believer. We saw that from Paul's prayer requests himself. He prayed that God would sanctify the believers. And we see that actually in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul expresses his desire in verse 23, that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. This is his desire. It is his prayer to the Lord that God would sanctify them. So if Paul could, and if Jesus could go to the Father and pray that he would sanctify him, we have to conclude that the sanctifying work, that sanctifying and sanctification are done by God in the believer's life. That, as I said, is going to be tied in with the believer's responsibility to do this. However, when we look at verse 23, where Paul makes that petition that God would sanctify completely or perfectly the church at Thessalonica, the believers that were gathered together in that church, we realize that verse 23 actually comes after a series of commands that were given to them related to their conduct in the church, related to their sanctification in the church, recognizing that the believers, the church, must engage wholeheartedly in their sanctification. And we're going to look at the means, which we've touched on a little bit in more detail later on. But understand that inasmuch as Paul is identifying here God as the author or the source of our sanctification, Paul also identifies the responsibility of the believer to engage actively in their sanctification. So, for example, you can take on the very, I would say, very hyper-Calvinistic side of things, where you would have, I remember reading of an account of one man whose family was living in very terrible, his sons and daughters were very rebellious, but they were part of a very Calvinistic church, and the pastor wasn't even as Calvinistic as the member of the church was, and the pastor said, "I want to go and witness to your children." And the man said to him, "I don't need you to do that, because God will save them if he chooses so to save them." And so you have this idea here that the preaching of the word isn't even necessary, or that it's not part of it, because God will just somehow regenerate them or save them, as opposed to using the preaching of his word. So you have that on the one side, that the idea is that the believer passively waits for their sanctification. And so I'm just going to carry on going about my life perhaps in the same way that I did while I was unsaved or unregenerated, and perhaps God will actually accomplish in me the sanctification that he desires of me, and it's not going to happen through any efforts of my own. It's not going to happen through me actually being obedient to his word. So we see that God is the author of sanctification, but we see as we look at these preceding verses before verse 23 that there are commands given there related to the believer's sanctification, and those commands are given to the believers to do things, to act in a certain manner. They are to be actively involved in their own sanctification. And so we see that both the working of God and also the working of the believer is in view here. Now look at the commands that are given there that Paul lists as part of the sanctifying of the believers. Remember that he has said in chapters 3 and 4 that it is the will of God for them to be sanctified. He has said in chapter 3 that his desire is that God would establish them completely, right? So that is his desire. But what are the commands now that he gives them in chapter 5? Well, as we drop to verse 16, we see that there are three commands that are given here that are indicated to be the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning them. The first one, and some of these are very straightforward, is rejoice evermore. Okay, now understand that when Paul makes these commands, for example, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, we wouldn't look at pray without ceasing and indicate that your entire day must be one uninterrupted prayer until you fall asleep, and hopefully you pray in your sleep and then continue on as you start. No, the idea is repeated or continual prayer. And so it is with the rejoicing. It's repeated or continual rejoicing. And so Paul is telling the believers here, as part of their sanctification, he says, rejoice evermore. Constantly be rejoicing. He comes to the second command here, pray without ceasing. This is consistent, repeated prayer. It's not uninterrupted prayer, but it is consistent. It is repeated prayer. He goes on in the following verse to say, in everything give thanks. You see that in verse 18, in everything give thanks. No matter what situation you are in, find occasion to thank the Lord. Do you see how in all of these things the focus is not on the things of this earth, but it is in fact setting our affections on things above? Because I'm rejoicing in Christ. You look at the passage of scripture that we're memorizing right now, the assurance of our salvation as being a cause for our joy to be full. And so as we dwell upon those things, our joy is full. We're focusing on the things of Christ. Continual prayer before the Lord. So we have the fellowship that's taking place there. So prayer becomes an important means of our sanctification as well. And then giving thanks in everything. And I would say not only giving thanks in everything, but in every circumstance. Even those circumstances that are often so difficult for us or such a trial, to step back and to find occasion to thank the Lord. It often helps us to reset as well where our focus and our priorities are when that is made. And he says, this is the will of God. Verse 19 says, quench not the spirit. Now understand that in the context here, Paul is addressing their behavior in the assembly of the church. So where we have, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Sorry, and I said resist, but I meant to say grieve, not the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul is addressing the believers here, and he's not addressing them so much in the context of their conduct in the church as much as he was their just overall conduct when he says in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so that is a command given to individual believers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with the context of how things were to be conducted within the church at Thessalonica, and by extension, every other scriptural church, he's saying that as far as their worship was concerned, don't quench the Spirit. In other words, don't engage in practices or in behavior in your worship that are not conducive or conformed to Scripture. And this is why we take, for example, worship so seriously, even as a church here, and where we say we ought not to be practicing worship that is not expressly commanded in Scripture. That is, we don't add to it those things that God has not given us permission to add, and we don't take away from the commands that God has given to us. And part of that comes back to Paul's command here to the church at Thessalonica. As far as their conduct and the assemblies of the church was concerned, don't quench the Spirit. If God is a Spirit who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, right? Then our worship has to be conformed to that, and that is a part of our sanctification as well. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with that. He goes on to say, despise not prophesying. A lot of times we look at prophesying in the church, again, or we look at prophesying, and we think about, for example, Jeremiah, who foretold the future. We think about Daniel or Ezekiel, and prophesying can involve the foretelling of God's word, but it also involves the forth-telling of God's word. In fact, that really is the primary signification there. It wasn't necessarily so much about telling what was going to happen in the future as much as it was forth-telling God's word, the delivery of God's word. And so if we were to look at a day in which the special spiritual gifts had ceased, for example, the fact that God would by divine revelation give a word to somebody that had not already been inscripturated, which we would have found in the first century there as the churches are getting established. But today we would find that in the preaching ministry of the church. And so Paul is saying here, as part of their sanctification, don't despise prophesying. Don't despise the forth-telling of God's word. And so as we make application to that, don't despise the preaching of God's word. So in our churches, the preaching of God's word has to be of a preeminent position. And I'm going to say that really, and I could probably spend a lot of time with this, but I'm just going to touch on two main points here. As far as the preacher is concerned, how does the preacher despise the preaching of God's word? Well, number one, it's when he himself has a casual approach to God's word. And that can often be in the form not only of a lack of preparation, but it can also be in the form of approaching it with lightness, approaching it with sort of a congeniality or a almost in a joking manner, right? And I think we've seen that in probably our experiences in being under preaching from time to time. So that can be a way of counting preaching as nothing. It's not really that important because the man who is to be forth telling God's word himself has an attitude toward God's word that is a casual approach to God's word. It is not out of a deep reverence or respect for God's word. And on the part of the congregation, that can be a setting aside of it as being light, as setting aside of it lightly or treating it lightly. So Paul is saying, don't despise it. Don't count it as nothing, the forth-telling of God's word. And not only that, but he continues on in discussing this by saying, prove all things. Now in context here, he's dealing with the prophesying. And that's why it is, you don't simply accept what is being preached from God's word from the pulpit and say, well, because the pastor says it, therefore it must be true or it's all good. But instead that you test everything that is said. And that is my desire. And I've prayed that many times before we come into prayer, is that those who are present would test, they would prove all things that are spoken here and that they would hold fast to those things that are good. Everything ought to be tested by the scripture that is spoken. I mean, the pastor is not inspired. And a preacher makes mistakes. I'm not going to say he can make mistakes. He does make mistakes. Okay, so the despising of prophesying was not to be done. They were not to count it as nothing, and they were to test that which was foretold. They were to test the prophesying or the preaching of God's word, and they were to hold fast those things that were good. And then he goes on to say, and this becomes a verse that I think popularly is not necessarily always dealt with correctly within the context, but he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And so we move then into the final command that is given, understanding that all of these things are commanded of the believer. As we move into Paul's final statement there related to who the author of sanctification is. Now, as we get to the abstain from all appearance of evil, a lot of times we look at this and we see it as the appearance, or we think of the word appearance as though something may appear to be something that is not actually evil. Okay? But you have to understand that the word appearance can be used in a couple of different ways. One of it might be, say, for example, John made an appearance. Now there, John is not an illusion, right? He actually did physically come there. He made an appearance. So also we can say evil makes an appearance, and that is the idea that Paul is talking about here. Now someone might say, so what about those things that may look to be good or look to be evil, but are not actually evil? Does that mean that we don't have to be concerned about those anymore? No, you do have to be concerned about those things. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the fact that there is nothing evil about eating meat offered to idols. And he goes through that whole argument there. He says, there's nothing evil, right? Because the idol is nothing, right? There's only one God. So the idol is nothing. The meat that's offered to it is nothing. But what does he say? Don't set a stumbling block. So there we have this idea, which is the more popular idea of the appearance of evil, where Paul says, you don't partake in something that is going to have the illusion or may seem or cause somebody else to stumble because of what your activity is. Paul's not talking about that here because Paul's just finished saying, test all things, the things that may appear good or not appear good, and you hold fast to those things that are actually good. And then he says, abstain from all appearance, that is, abstain from all manifestations or abstain from every evil thing that appears, abstain from everything that appears evil. But as far as the doctrine of the principle of not partaking in things that may look evil but are actually good, we certainly find that doctrine borne out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul mentions it again in Romans chapter 14. In Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about walking with wisdom to them that are without. And understand as well that there are practices we have to engage in as a church that the world may find to be evil. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Historically, as you go through the first couple of centuries, and especially during the time when Christians were under such severe persecution in the Roman Empire, that they would have to meet in secret, and what was commonly told about them, and so if you wonder, for example, why was it that Nero, who is one of the worst emperors as far as the persecution of Christians were concerned, like some of the ways he would put them to death are just almost unthinkable. You say, how is it possible that the empire was complicit with that, that they were okay with that? The answer is because one of the main rumors that was spread around about believers was that their practice of the Lord's Supper involved the blood and the flesh of their children. And that was what was said. So now you think about it and you ask yourself the question, so if I'm to abstain from anything that looks evil to the world, okay, does that mean I stop practicing the Lord's Supper because the whole world thinks that this is what's going on? No, we still have to practice it, right? You think about the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of separating ourselves from the world, or the doctrine of church discipline. The world looks at those things and the world says those are very unloving. That's very judgmental. That's very mean-spirited. And yet, we know that those things are not so. So understand that as Paul goes through this list here and he gives these commands for our sanctification, he is specifically, in this instance, dealing not so much with things that seem to be evil, but are actually good and okay. He is dealing with every manifestation, every way in which evil appears, abstain from it, stay away from it. If it appears in this form, stay away from it. If it appears in this form, stay away from it. Not to suggest, and again, I go through this because this is a very common misconception that we have about it, is not to say that therefore we can engage in practices that have on their face an appearance of causing reproach to the name of Christ, because we can't do that. And that's where I say, when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, if you're going to conduct yourself in a manner, or you're going to engage in an activity that is going to be construed as evil, and it's going to cause a stumbling block to somebody else, you stay away from it. He says, walk in wisdom concerning them that are without. You look at Titus 2, where Paul talks about, as he gives instructions to the various groups within the church, he tells them to be mindful that the word of Christ not be blasphemed. And so there is that principle. I'm just saying the principle, in as much as we often go back here, is not found in this particular verse. It is clearly taught through Scripture. So I hope I haven't confused anybody on that. The principle is clearly taught in Scripture. We are not to engage in practices that are going to cause especially unbelievers to bring reproach upon the name of Christ because of some perceived hypocrisy in our lives. So I think, for example, I could use a couple of different examples, I suppose. Would it be wrong for me to go to a bar just to get a burger? I'm not going to consume alcohol. Who thinks that would be a good idea? You don't have to put up your hands. But I hope you would think that that's not a good idea. Now, I can't find you a passage of Scripture that says to me, I'm not allowed to go into a brick-and-mortar building that is a bar, right? There's no specific passage that says, thou shalt not go into the bar. But when you see a member or a pastor of a church going into the establishment, there is a connection that is made. And that does come back to the principle of eating meat offered to idols, that you may understand that there is nothing in that meat. So, for example, just to bring it to a very present-day analogy, you can get halal chicken, as it's called, in the supermarket, which is meat, chicken, that has been blessed by a Muslim preacher. Okay? Is there anything in that meat that's going to adversely affect you spiritually if you eat it? Well, the answer is no, right? But Paul says, if partaking of that meat is going to cause somebody else to stumble, or it's going to present a perception to those around you that is going to cause them to stumble, you stay away from that. And so that principle is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It is taught in Ephesians chapter 5. It is taught in Titus chapter 2. And I could go on and on with the other places where you find that teaching there. It's just not in this passage here. What this passage is teaching about here is, as part of your sanctification, and especially as it relates to your conduct within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't despise prophesying. Test all the prophesying, the preaching that you hear. Rejoice evermore. Give thanks in all things. And anywhere where evil manifests itself, in any way it manifests itself, that is, from every appearance, or you might say in colloquial speech, every popping up of evil, abstain from. Okay? Everywhere it manifests itself. And then what does he say? Well, he uses a conjunction here that sort of sets verse 23 in contrast to what's happened before. So he's just gone through and he's given a whole list of commands to the believer as far, or to the church, as far as the sanctification of the believers in that church. And then what does he say? And the God, very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. In other words, we have the commands given to the believer here for their sanctification, but it's almost as though Paul is saying, and it is as though Paul is saying, that even for all of your efforts there, understand that it is God that sanctifies you. So, does this leave us room to stand in either the camp that might say, sanctification is completely of God, there's nothing that the believer needs to do at all, you just rest and wait for God to sanctify you? We can't, because Paul's just given us a whole list of commands. On the other hand, do we look at it and say, okay, he's justified you, but now it's up to you to live out your life in godliness? We can't stay in that camp either, because what Paul does is he gives us a list of commands and he says, here's what you need to do for your sanctification. And understand that even with what you're doing for your sanctification, it is God who is going to sanctify you wholly. The word holy there has the idea of perfectly or completely. Who is going to do it? Well, it's going to be God. Look at what he says. How can we be sure of our sanctification? He says, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, this is a comfort for us. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So God does not make promises in vain. He is faithful. And faithfulness does directly relate to the making of promises. Why does faithfulness matter? it matters in instances where somebody has given you their word that they're going to do something. Knowing that they're faithful is important in a case like that. And so we have here, God is faithful, and so he is also going to do it. The sanctification is going to take place. But understand that there is a believer's responsibility in those things, which is what will bring us into the discussion of the means of sanctification in the believer's life. Three times in these last two verses, Paul makes it very clear that God is the source of our sanctification. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. He expresses that desire. And then he says, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. It's a desire with an implied petition to the Lord as a prayer. And then he says, faithful is he that calleth you. In other words, the one who is called you to sanctification is going to accomplish sanctification in your life. You see that it's the work of the believer as well when you look at just going a few books before to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We see a reconciliation, if you will, between the believer's responsibility and the working of the Lord in the believer's progressive sanctification. Verses 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about their sanctification there. He's saying you need to work out your salvation. This is not to work for your salvation. It is to work out of your salvation. But what does he say then in verse 13? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the sanctification there, we see God is the source of our sanctification, but there is a command that is given to believers there to pursue their sanctification. Sanctification is not something passive. It's not something in which the believer merely rests without working, as though he's waiting for God to do everything promised. It is active. The Lord works using secondary means, the will of the believer, and then the Lord has provided for us. He's furnished us with the means for our sanctification. And we've listed those. We have them listed in our church's doctrinal statement as the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, and the mortification of sin, watchfulness in prayer, and all of that within the context of the Lord's churches. It's important for us to realize that sanctification is the work of God and also the duty of believer. The Lord uses the means that he has given to the believer, actively applying those to his lives to produce his sanctification. And that is why also, you can have the person who says, I'm just going to wait for God to sanctify me. That person is not going to develop in their sanctification the way that a believer is going to, who takes God's word seriously and uses the means that God has given. We have a lot of times neglected the realization that Peter says, for example, that God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. So all things necessary for life and godliness, how many does that exclude? I mean, there's nothing left out, right? He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. So, all spiritual blessings in Christ. So, what do we have? What do we lack? We don't lack anything. What we have to do is make use of those things that God has given us for our sanctification. That's what we have to do. So, where we have a lot of times people going to the Lord and praying, Lord, give me a blessing, or give me victory over sin in my life. It is good to pray to the Lord for victory over sin in your life, but understand he's given you all the tools in order to accomplish a life of godliness as it is. So you don't need to keep praying and asking for something he's already given you. You need to understand what he has given you, and you need to apply it there. It's important for us to understand that the work of God is sanctification, and also that the duty of the believer accomplishes the believer's sanctification. Because we understand then that sanctification is not going to occur simply because we pray for it. No matter how hard the believer prays for it, sanctification is not going to occur just through prayer. Now, prayer is a part of our sanctification. Understand that. But simply by praying for it and saying, this is the way I'm going to get it. If I just pray for it every day, I'm going to commit to 2 hours every day, maybe 4 hours, 8 hours. That's not going to accomplish your sanctification. That alone is not going to accomplish your sanctification. It's not going to occur without the believer paying attention to the duties that attend sanctification. In other words, as we get into a consideration of what the Bible teaches are the means of our sanctification or how we're sanctified, if we don't pay attention or give special attention to the duties that the scriptures have given to us, it's not going to occur either. It's not going to occur simply through the efforts of self-reform by the believer. So simply through your own strength. It's not going to occur through some secret key to higher living or some other shortcut. It's not going to progress as expected or as designed by the will of God if the believer engages in behavior or living that opposes the means that God has provided. For example, suppose I read the Bible every day, but I engage in worldly or indulge in worldly entertainment. My sanctification is not going to take place that way. We try, and I say we because I see this tendency and this flaw in my own life. I offset things, and I look, okay, I'm deficient in this area, but I'm doing pretty good in this area as far as I'm concerned there, so maybe those things will offset. No, understand that when it comes to our sanctification, which is why it has to be so important in our lives, we have to give attention and give attendance to all of the duties that are involved in our sanctification if we desire to progress as the Lord has willed for us to progress. So if I engage or indulge, for example, in worldly entertainment or worldly living at the same time as reading my Bible, for instance, I am not going to see the sanctification that the Lord desires in me. The two are in opposition to each other. How about, for example, I decide to abstain from worldly indulgence, worldly entertainments and worldly amusements, but I decide I'm not going to read the scriptures. You see, there's the self-reform sort of working. If Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, then we realize that God's word has to be a prominent part of our sanctification. And so I can decide to cut myself off from all worldly amusements, and yet if I neglect the scriptures, my sanctification is not going to take place as it ought to take place. Giving another example here, perhaps we engage in reading the scriptures, but we do not engage in self-denial or self-examination. Or perhaps not being submitted to the authority of a scriptural church, even though we read the scriptures, even though we pray, even though we abstain from worldly amusements. We're going to develop that point a little bit more fully as we go on. But understand that a person who comes to saving faith in Christ, they do have to get into one of the Lord's churches as part of their sanctification. They do have to do that. You can't grow. And that's why Paul says, I mean, people have this idea, I don't really need the church. The church is okay for socialization and fellowship, but it's more of a nice to have as opposed to a need to have. Do you think that Paul had that attitude when he said that every one of the members of the body need the body and that the member cannot survive without the body? And you think about that as far as your own physical body is concerned. And I think I've used this illustration before. You can cut off a finger, okay, and you're going to go on living, most likely. How about your finger? I mean, I understand in first aid they say put it on ice and rush it to the hospital. Why do they tell you to do that? Because the finger is not going to be able to continue to live, nor can it be reattached to the body apart from the body there. So we understand that when it comes to our physical body, which is exactly the analogy that Paul is using in relation to the church and membership in the church, the sanctification of the believer is not going to progress as it should. In fact, I'm going to say it's going to be very severely limited and not go very far at all if the believer is not joined to the body, because they need the body in order to what? Grow. Okay? So growing, again, is related to your sanctification. These things all tie in together. So we have to be very attentive to the means that God has given to us for our sanctification, because we understand that, yes, God is the source and author of our sanctification, but he uses these means in order to sanctify us. So if I am not going to be diligent or expeditious in my application of these means of sanctification, that is going to affect the way that I grow as a believer. That is why you do have in any church, I think, and we all see this, and primarily we ought to see this in our own lives. We see that our growth is not, I mean, it should be constantly like this, right? But I think if we look back on our lives, a lot of times it's like this, right? And a lot of that has to do with, again, our at times giving proper attendance to the means of our sanctification and other times neglecting one or some of those means. So it's important for us to recognize that, yes, God is the author of our sanctification, but this is not a passive involvement that we have in it, right? We understand that we have a very active involvement in it, and so we have to give diligent heed then to the means of our sanctification. When the means for our sanctification are embraced and taken seriously, there will be a corresponding progression in our sanctification and in our growth. But where any one or some of these means are neglected, the sanctification of the believer will be limited in that regard. And so that then prepares us to examine what the means of our sanctification are. How important is it to you to grow in the Lord? I'm not talking about passing the time or setting up some standard where you look at some believer in the church or perhaps some other Christian friend that you have and judging your progress in comparison to their progress. That's a terrible way to do, even though I think we all engage in that from time to time, and we do it often to justify some deficiency in our own life. I'm not saying look at that. I'm saying when God says that it is His will for us to be wholly sanctified, how am I doing in relation to that? Because when I have to compare myself to that will of the Lord, that desire of the Lord, then it forces me to come back to what He has set up as the means or the ways by which I'm sanctified and say, I need to give diligent heed to these. And I need to give diligent heed to these every second of every day, every minute of every day of my life. So, how important is sanctification to you and I? Let's pray.